I don't know about you, but I know at Christmas time I tend to be very reminiscent. I reminisce a lot. Sentimentality, that kind of thing. You know, I think about what Christmas was like when I was growing up. I think a lot about when my kids were still at home, and I think about the Christmas season and some of the traditions that we began when our kids were still home, and some of those traditions they have continued now as they're adults with families. And I have some favorite memories. We all have favorites in life. Favorite foods, favorite colors, favorite sports teams that I won't mention. We're playing today at noon.
Where are they playing?
I don't know. They're playing in God's country, that's all I know. Favorite stories. And one of my favorite stories that's associated with the Christmas season is about Sammy. It was coming up to Christmas, and Sammy asked his mom for a new bike for Christmas. And she told him that the best idea would be to write Santa Claus. But Sammy had just played a very important role in his church's nativity scene, play. And so he said to his mom, and he'd prefer to write to baby Jesus. So his mom said, okay, that's okay. And so that's what he did. He went into his room and he wrote the following. Dear Jesus, I have been a very good boy and would like to have a bike for Christmas. Now he wasn't very happy when he read it over, so he decided to try it again, only this time he wrote, Dear Jesus, I'm a good boy most of the time and would like a bike for Christmas. He still wasn't quite sure that reflected the accuracy of the moment, so he wrote a third version. Dear Jesus, I could be a good boy if I tried hard, and especially if I had a new bike. He read that one, and he didn't like that one either. And so he decided to go on a walk. And as he's walking through the neighborhood, he comes across a neighbor's home, and they had a nativity scene in their front yard. And he saw the statue of the wise men and the shepherds and the baby in the manger and Joseph and Mary. And he had an idea, so he rushed into the nativity scene. He took Mary, he put her under his coat, he ran home, and he stuffed Mary under his bed, and he sat down and he wrote the following letter. Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again, you'd better send me a new bike. Over the years, I've probably read that joke a number of times. I still get a big kick out of it every time I read it. But I think my all-time favorite Christmas story is the one that is actually told by the Apostle Paul. As much as I enjoy Matthew and Luke's rendition of the coming of Jesus, Paul's rendition of the incarnation is my favorite version. And it's because he doesn't stop with just the coming of Jesus, but he includes the sacrifice of Jesus and the return to glory of Jesus. In a very few short verses, he takes us from the glory of Christ to his humiliation and back to his glory. And so I love this text, especially at Christmas, because he reminds me, whenever I read this text at Christmas, he reminds me that there is no Christmas without Calvary. You can't have one without the other. Paul takes us from the manger to the cross in a glorious and a sublime manner. To me, it's a beautiful picture. We were talking before the service. It's a poetic picture. It reads like poetry. And that's what we're going to focus on today. When Christ, the child of God, when he came, the kindness of God was coming down. And the kindness of God continues to come down through him. We've seen that in this kindness, as we've seen over the past couple weeks, that in this kindness, light is brought into darkness. Last week, Pastor Tony, in a few moments, told us about how that hope that is in Christ is peace, kindness bringing peace into hostility. And today we're going to discover that this kindness that is the hope in Christ, this kindness comes at a cost. And that can be true for us as well. That kindness brings hope, but often at a cost. I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He begins, who, the who there is Jesus, he's just mentioned him in the verse before, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Should say amen to that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for this glorious text. I pray that the glory of the text will not be lost on us today. I pray that the nuances that Paul wants us to see will not be lost today. I pray that your purpose for this very moment will not be lost today. Might our hearts and our minds be open. Might you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To begin our look at this aspect of kindness, you have to begin with a question. It's the ultimate question, and that is simply, who is Jesus Christ? Of all the questions that might be answered that we could think of, this is the one that modern men and modern women fail to understand as the most important question that they could ever answer. It's no exaggeration to say that this question is the central question of history and the most important issue that any single person, anyone, will ever face. It is the relevant question, especially at this time of the year. So who is Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Why did he come? And what difference should it make in our lives? You see, in the end, every person who has ever lived must deal with Christ Jesus. No one is going to escape him. You can't avoid the question. You can't avoid the question for a while. You can even set it aside for a lengthy period of time. You might think you can postpone it, even stonewall it, even deny that it exists. But the fact of the matter is that question will be answered by every single person who has ever lived. And so sooner or later, every one of us will have to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And it's not a new question. It's as old as the coming of Christ to earth. Whoever he is, Christmas reminds us that shepherds sought to find him, proclaim him. A king sought to kill him. Wise men, magi, sought to worship him, and we are called to follow him. So who is he? Who is he? It's very interesting because across the centuries there have been many, many different opinions about who is this Jesus Christ. An array of opinions regarding Jesus. Some of the more contemporary answers to that question of who is Jesus Christ are the following. He's a good man. He's the Son of God, a prophet, a Galilean rabbi. He's a teacher of God's law. He's the embodiment of God's love. Some have said he's the reincarnated spirit master. I have no idea what that means. He's the ultimate revolutionary, the Messiah of Israel, Savior. He's a first century wise man. He's a man just like any other man. He's the King of Kings. He's a misunderstood teacher. He's the Lord of the universe. He's a deluded religious leader. He's the Son of Man. Some say that he is nothing more than the fabrication of the early church. Jesus himself asked that question when he was on earth. He turned to his disciples and he said, who do the people say that I am? And there was a dialogue. And then he turns to his disciples and he said, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? So how do you answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? And how does your answer stack up to what the scriptures say? And that second question there about how does it stack up to what the scriptures say is a very important question because there are millions of people that say, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Millions of people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they don't have a clue of the Jesus of Scripture. They don't have a clue about what the Bible has to say of him. So, which Jesus do you believe in? The one that the world has defined, or the one the Scripture defines? And that's the beauty of Scripture. We don't have to wonder what the Bible says about him, because our text contains a remarkably clear answer to the question of who is Jesus Christ. These few verses comprise a short course on Christology, that is, on the doctrine of Christ. A significant amount of truth about him is found in these very few verses. In fact, some have said this passage reveals the entire career of Jesus. It begins in heaven, it tells of his descent to earth, and it concludes with his triumphant re-entry into heaven. In these few verses, you have the eternal Christ, Christ in heaven, and the divinity and the dignity of that. And you then, in verses 7 and 8, you have the earthly Christ, Christ on earth, and we see the humility and the humanity of him. In verses 9 through 11, you have the exalted Christ, that is, Christ in heaven again, and this time with the royalty and the glory that is all his. The career of Jesus. So let's go through this text together. Let's look at some of the key phrases that Paul uses to describe Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did. Verse 6 tells us who or what he was. Notice what Paul says. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul begins by stressing the eternal preexistence of Jesus as God. Before Jesus came to this earth, he existed as God in heaven. And this is critical to understanding the cost of God's kindness in Christ. This is Paul's version of what Pastor Tony preached on a few weeks ago, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's Paul's version of that. And the phrase being in the very nature, how many of your translations that you might have say form? Okay, that's kind of an older, I bet you you're... Jerry, yours does, doesn't it? Be in the very form? Yeah. The word nature and form can be interchanged here if you happen to have a translation that says form. They're from the same word, morphe. Okay, morphe. Who being in the very nature or the form of God, it's nothing less than a direct assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the word, as I said, translated nature, it can also be form. But when you think of form, you think of something that's more like the shape of something. And that's not the way the Greeks understood form. The Greeks understood form to be the essence of something. In other words, some of you may have jewelry and it's gold plated. That means that it's taken some other substance, some other metal, and it's placed gold around it. It's kind of adhered to it through an electrolysis process. But it's not gold all the way through. That's not what we're talking about here when we talk about the nature or the form of Christ as God. We're talking about the real essence of Christ is God. It means that Jesus possessed the specific characteristics and the character of God. He possessed the same essence. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus, according to Paul. He was all that God is, and he possessed all that God possessed. It was 100% God, nothing less. God's omnipotence was his omnipotence. God's sovereignty was his sovereignty. God's holiness was his holiness. God's eternity was his eternity. God's wisdom was his wisdom. God's justice was his justice. The glory that was given to God was the glory that was given to him. The majesty of God was the majesty of Christ. The worship by the angels of God was the worship of Christ. He shared all of this, not as a subservient, but as an equal. He was equal with God, which makes the next statement all the more remarkable because he did not regard his position, his equality with God, as something to be grasped, held on to tightly. He didn't try to hold on to his glory, but he willingly laid it aside. He did not assert his rights, although he had the right and the power to claim his rights. Now, be clear on this. He did not abandon his divinity, but he released his rights and the privileges of glory, of his high position, the rights and the prerogatives, the privileges that were his by virtue of his divine nature. He set them aside. This forms the foundation of everything that Paul will say about him. But it also tells us what Jesus was thinking before he was born in Bethlehem. There was no compulsion here. There was no argument in heaven. There was no claiming of his prerogatives. There was no pleading with the Father, oh, Father, send someone else. He voluntarily traveled the distance between heaven and earth into that manger and ultimately the bloody cross. And he did it willingly, he did it gladly, he did it without hesitation. He left everything he had ever known, everything he had ever experienced. He took off the robe of heavenly glory and he put on the clothes of humanity. With all of its challenges. Why? What did he become then? Verses 7 and 8. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature, same word, morphe, same form of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Once again, he didn't just have the form of a servant, he had the essence of a servant within him. Theologians call this the incarnation, God to the earth in human flesh. And there's four things that Paul reveals to us here about all of this. First of all, Christ made himself nothing. Some translations say he emptied himself. In contemporary terms, the eternal Son of God became a nobody when compared to God. When Christ came to earth, he laid aside the divine coat of arms, as some have said, the divine emblem. It would be like a general who's taking off his uniform and not just putting on the uniform of a private, but putting on the rags of a beggar and then going into the streets. He's still a general, but no one understands that. No one sees that. He has taken on the lowest of the low. Christ came wearing the uniform of a common man while still bearing within himself the high rank of Almighty God. It says he took on the very nature of a servant. He entered humanity at the lowest level, a humble, you could actually translate that word in the original language, slave. He didn't merely appear as a servant, he took on himself the essence. He didn't stop being God when he became a servant. He put on servanthood without putting off the Godhead. He laid aside his outward glory without laying aside his deity. And third, it says he appeared in human likeness. He became a man fully and truly without ceasing to be God. The word likeness here means that to all outward appearances, he was merely a man. But in reality, he was more than a man. He was God in human flesh. Paul emphasizes that when he says, fourthly, he was found in appearance as a man. If you and I had seen him in the first century, we wouldn't have said, oh, there goes the Son of God. I mean, look at him. No, not at all. He didn't look any different from anyone else. He was a man. But the rest of his identity was hidden, his deity. His divinity was not evident by just looking at him. If you call him the ideal man, you're not wrong. But if you call him only the ideal man, you are wrong. If you say he is the supreme servant, you are not wrong. If you say he is only the supreme servant, you are wrong. He is much more than that. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Josh McDowell wrote a little book called More Than a Carpenter. How many of you have read that? It's a great little book. You should get your hands on it if you haven't. And I like what he said because he sums it up in the idea that Jesus is always more than. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a healer. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a rabbi. He's more than Mary's son. He's more than a man. He is God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He was and he is the God-man. He was as much God as God is God, and he was such man as man can be. One of my favorite things to do at the Christmas season is to try to just really reflect and dwell on this whole thought of God leaving heaven and taking upon himself a human existence. And I love to read people and how they write about it. And one of my favorite authors about that is a man by the name of Max Lucado. A number of you know the name. So I'm going to just read a section from one of my favorite books about the coming of Christ. Because I think in it, he gives us a sense of the cost of kindness, the cost of the incarnation. It all happened in a moment, a most remarkable moment. But in reality, that particular moment was like none other, for through the segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened up herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent in one instant made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God is a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception, and were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. And had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons? Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light as well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation, clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. God took upon himself the nature of a servant, appearing in the likeness of a man. It's amazing to me. The vast difference in the dichotomy of Lucado's description of the glory and of the divinity and then the humility of being a child. It begins to capture, I hope, what you understand, the price, the cost of God's kindness in Christ. Kindness comes down at a cost. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He goes on and he continues to define the cost of this kindness in what Jesus chose. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, I sometimes think that the longer we're in our faith, the longer we go to church, and the longer we follow the path of faith, that we begin to lose sight of what crucifixion was really like in the first century. It was truly a barbaric means of killing someone. The Romans reserved it only for the worst of criminals in their culture, and no Roman citizen could be crucified unless the emperor himself signed the order. To the Jews, it was the worst possible fate. The reason being because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, there's a curse upon anyone who is hung on a tree. Pastor Tony cited how he set aside the shame of the cross. Verse 8 tells us the depth of his humiliation. He came from the top. He went to the bottom. No one was ever higher and no one has ever been lower. As I said, I think death on the cross sometimes is very hard for us to understand. We've sanitized the cross. We've domesticated the cross. We gold-plate it. We wear it as jewelry. We hang it in our sanctuaries in beautiful finished wood. We put lights around it. Nothing wrong with that. But it kind of tends to take away the ugliness and the horror of what Christ chose to do. The truth of the matter is that the cross, doing what we do at the cross and using it as our symbol and even wearing it on our bodies, is something that the first century church would never have been able to conceive of. It was that horrendous to them. A more appropriate picture for us would be to hang a picture of the gas chambers at Auschwitz. That would be the equivalent to the first century believer. The very thought of the cross should move us both to that sense of anguish and gratefulness. Because he took the cross. Why did he do it? To shed his blood on the cross. He did it for the love of the Father. He did it for the love of people. And he did it for you and me. He shed his blood on the cross for us. That's where the kindness, the greatest kindness, is found, in the mercy and the grace of God to us as sinners. In the winter of 2018, Gary Quinn's sitting back there, Gary and I took a trip to Nigeria and to visit Rotolu. And one of the things that we had to do, we had to have all of these vaccinations, and one of them that we really had to make sure we had was for yellow fever, because if you don't have the certification of yellow fever vaccination, you're not getting into Nigeria. Well, it's very interesting because there was a Nigerian in 1927. His name was Asibi, and he came down with yellow fever. But unlike all of the others, he did not die. His body resisted the yellow fever virus, and he was able to then to be cured. And ultimately, they took his blood. Scientists took his blood, one man's blood, and they cultured it. And after a few generations of culture, they developed a vaccine against yellow fever that we still take to this day. That vaccine can be traced. The vaccine that Gary and I took can be traced all the way back to 1927 in a man by the name of Asiba, and one man's blood has been used to save millions of people. And that's a medical picture of what spiritually Christ did on the cross for us. In some mysterious, spiritual, significant way, Christ shed his blood, and that blood that was shed for us is the vaccine in our lives against the disease of sin and death. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we are living in the light of God's presence just as Christ does, then we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin." One man, the God-man. The cross is God's means of bringing hope to a world that is, it's just filled with contagion of sin and death. And Christ chose to go to the cross because of his kindness and because of the mercy of God for the love of people. What a terrible price to pay for kindness that brings hope. But the story isn't done as far as Paul is concerned, because he shows what Christ gained, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the final stage in the career of Jesus. Having returned to heaven in triumph, God highly exalted him. That phrase means that not only did God give him back all that he had relinquished, all that he had set aside when he came the first time, but he also gained something that he didn't have before. He gained something because he came back to heaven with something that he didn't have before, his humanity. He left the Son of God. He returned the Son of Man and the Son of God. We now have a man in heaven, Christ Jesus, who is our intercessor, who is our advocate, who is our friend. Verse 9 tells us that God gave him the name that is above every name. I have no idea what that means. All I know is that it must be something really special. But God, what else did he give him that he didn't have before? He couldn't give him supreme glory because Christ already had supreme glory before. He couldn't give him deity because Christ already had the deity. There's one thing that he didn't have before that he now has. By virtue of his triumphant return to heaven, God has ordained that eventually every soul, as he puts it, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, will acknowledge him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. There will be a universal recognition. Now the world denies, but then the whole universe will acknowledge Jesus is the Lord. The Lord of all. The Lord forever. You know, there are a lot of people that didn't recognize him for who he was on earth. There's still a lot of people that don't recognize who he is. But one day there's coming, well, that will change forever. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I don't think that's just merely a figurative thing. I think it's a literal truth. That all of creation will physically bow before the Son of God and acknowledge his lordship. And it will be universal. It will include all creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That means it's going to include the angels and the saints in heaven. It means it's going to include all those who are living on the earth. It means it's going to include all those who have died. It means that it includes the demons. It means it includes the devil. All of them. No one's going to be left out of this universal declaration. All will be included. And bow the knee means here that there will be submission to him as Lord. Confessing with the tongue, it means that there will be no other Lord but Jesus. Friends, fix this thought clearly in your mind, if nothing else. Paul is saying Jesus has the last word. He will be vindicated before the entire universe. Even his enemies will bow before him. And in the end, no opposition will be able to stand against him. We're not talking about universal salvation here. I don't want anybody to think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about universal confession. Not all will be saved, but all will confess Jesus is Lord. That's a mighty, mighty truth. And there will be no choice. Not going to have a choice when Jesus comes and this moment happens. You're not going to have a choice. Well, do I have to bow? Do I not? Nope, you will bow. No choice. Believer, non-believer, you will bow. The remarkable thing is today we have a choice. Today we can choose whether we want to bow our knee before him and say, you are Lord. Submitting ourselves to his means, the cleansing power of his blood for our sin, and acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. Today we get that choice, but in that day there will be no choice. Today can be the day of salvation. If you don't know him, if you haven't placed your faith in him, make it today. Confess him as your Lord. Acknowledge that you have this sin that his blood needs to cleanse in your life, and you want him to be his, you want him to be your Savior. And you want to bend your knee, your life before him, and ask him to be your Lord. It's an incredible story that Paul tells here. So, what is this passage telling us about Jesus? What he was. He was fully and completely God. What he became. He became a man while retaining his deity. He tells us what he chose. He chose to die a humiliating death on the cross as a slave, as a servant. And what did he gain? He gained the highest place, the greatest name, and universal honor. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus that we worship today. This is the Jesus that we call Savior and Lord. This is the true Christ of the Christian faith. This is the one that we need to remember when we think about the baby in the cradle or in the manger. That baby in the manger died on the cross for us. Paul's Christmas story is just not about the manger. It's about Calvary. It's about the cross. But we're not just about the cross. It was also the exaltation of Christ, who one day will be acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what? Some of you might be sitting there saying, hey, I kind of knew this. In fact, I've heard preachers preach on this before. I've read this. I kind of get it. So what? What's the application for us today? Well, find the application. You have to go back to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You see, this whole description of the coming of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ, all of that is for the purpose of helping us understand what Paul is calling us to be. We're to be Christ-like. We're to have the same attitude. Not thinking that we are here to hang tightly to that which we think defines us, our stuff, our acclaim, our position, but to release it. Why? So that we might, in fact, maybe be humbled and serve others. Just as Christ was kindness, God's kindness to us, we are to be the kindness to others. Why? So that others can see Jesus in us. It's a mindset that says, I will leave that which is known and venture into a world that is lost for the sake of God's love and His kindness as shown through the greatest gift in all of history. The truth be told, kindness is costly. It requires us to place the needs of others ahead of our own. It requires us to put Christ first and then to follow Him wherever He takes us. Into that world which is so much in need to see the kindness of God and to see it revealed in His people. Kindness of God did not come with the fanfare of a conquering king, but a man of humble beginning. He left it, if you will, he left the comfort and convenience of heaven for the pain and the inconvenience of humanity. We're to think the way He thinks. We're to feel the way He feels. We're to act the same way that He acts. In His kindness, He paid the great cost of leaving everything that up to that moment he had always been, always enjoyed, always experienced. And He took upon Himself the burden of humanity, but not just the burden of being human, but the burden of being a servant to all of humanity to the point of death on the cross. Why? Well, it's been one of the theme verses in our whole series here in Advent, Titus 3, 4, and 6. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The kindness of Christ was costly. If you seek to bring kindness into your world, if you seek to bring light into the darkness around you, if you seek to be a peacemaker in the hostility and the dysfunction that you see around you, it will require you to leave your comfort zone. It will require you to pay a price. You may be rejected. You may be taunted. You may be considered a nut job. You may be ostracized. But think about what Christ did for you. I asked in the first service, kind of not expecting to, I asked folks, why do you think you were created? Why do you think you're here? I'll ask the same question for you. Why do you think you're here? Why did God in His everlasting, eternal wisdom say, I'm going to create, put your name in there? Why? So that you would bear the image of Christ to this world. So that when you come into that relationship with Christ, you would become like Him. Not in deity, certainly not in perfection or sinlessness, but in the manifestation of the kindness of God for the sake of the lost, the hurting, and the helpless in our world. That's why you were created. And in doing and bringing that kindness, the kindness that is the light of Christ in you, you bring glory to Him. You are to reflect an image that reflects humility, servanthood, radical obedience, kindness, even if it costs you. And that's the call that we leave with today. That's the application of understanding the cost to Christ so that we might recognize that what he asks of us, when it comes to the cost of bringing kindness to a hurting world, the light of Christ to the darkness of the world, it's relatively minor compared to what he's done for us. Let the Spirit speak to you today. Let him show you how you can bring kindness to people that he has already put into your life. You just might be that life preserver that that person needs to see Jesus and to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we just say thank you for this incredible, incredible text. Lord, historians tell us it was a song, sung a hymn, sung by the early church that in the wisdom of your Spirit, Paul recorded for us and kept it as part of the sacred text. And I am grateful. I'm humbled by it. I fear I'm not humbled enough. I fear that I do not have enough of the mindset, the attitude that Christ had. I fear that my heart set is not as Christ's heart was set. And so as I stand here before your people and before you, I confess that and I ask that you will help me. Give me a deeper desire to have the mind of Christ, the heart set of Christ, that is willing to serve, even to be humiliated, even to pay a cost, so that I might bear his image, his kindness to those around me. And Father, for anyone that would agree with those words as their own, might you hear their prayer. And might you answer that prayer. And Lord, might we know that you have called us to this. And we pray this all in Christ's precious and wondrous name. Amen.